Amen. Let's be seated. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you once again for this privilege and this opportunity that you have afforded to your people to gather like this, to sit under the preaching and teaching of your word. What a privilege, O God, that you have chosen us from a mass of people who were all once dead in sin and trespasses, and you have called us into your marvelous light. You have brought us to a place where now what we desire above all else is to know the truth of God. For Jesus our Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And now, Lord, we find ourselves on a journey ever seeking to know and understand the truth. So we come this evening praying and asking you that you would grant us the spirit of truth, even as we engage in the study of your word. Who can give us light and understanding apart from the Spirit himself? We cannot discern these things because they are spiritually discerned. And without the authority and presence and blessing of your Spirit, Lord, we would be exercising ourselves in vain. But we thank you, for the Spirit of God is with his church. He is with his people. And indeed, where two or three are gathered in your name, there Jesus says he will be. And so, Spirit of the living God and Christ, who is the Spirit of liberty, we pray that your presence will be known and felt amongst us. We pray that there will be a renewing of our minds, an increase in our love for your word, that we would leave this place not merely understanding the truth, but loving it. We pray that we would be a church that is ever becoming clearer about what life really means and who God really is and who we are in light of our union with Christ. Make us truly live as peculiar people because we have seen and understand the truth. Bless us this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, church. I greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm trusting that we're all well and fine this evening. It's always a pleasant experience to be present with us for a time of Bible study. And if you're with us for the first time, I welcome you all, particularly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that our meeting this evening would be of profit to your soul, that through our time meditating upon the counsel of God in Scripture, we might find ourselves being deeply transformed in our inner man. So we are continuing our study through the book of Genesis. And tonight we are once more in chapter 2. And we will be together looking at the Garden of Eden. I hope we're all, I always say this, I know. That's because I know how many hours I put into study. I hope we're all ready to listen. Some of us are looking like we'd rather be anywhere else. But I hope you're not as distracted as you might look. If you need water, please help yourself to that. And I hope that to some extent this will be an engaging season, an engaging study, because I hope to receive feedback from you at certain points. So please stay with me. Feel free also to raise up your hand and ask questions or interject at any point. If I'm feeling that it's a good place to interject, I will allow for it to take place. So we're looking together at chapter 2, so turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And as we do that, let me take a moment before we look at our text to remind us of why we are going through Genesis chapter 2. The first reason, and I've stated it a number of times and I will state it again, is to understand the message of the book of Genesis and the place it has in the story of God's redemption. How many of us know that the Bible is one unified book? It is a book that contains a series of books and letters, but when you look at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you recognize the unity of Scripture. And so Genesis is the first of the books that God has given to his church in a list of 66 to help us to begin to understand something of who he is and why this world exists. In the book of Genesis, we have given to us by God some clear understanding or revelation as to the purpose of our existence. And I would believe that the older we become as human beings, the more and more we are interested in that question, who am I and why am I here? Well, the book of Genesis provides in its message something of the answer to that, as well as the answer to why God created the world in the first place and what he is doing through his own universe. So we want to look at the book of Genesis in order to understand the message and place it has in the general story of God's redemptive history. Secondly, we are looking at the book of Genesis to see how through the book of Genesis we might discover something of the person of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons why I'm engaging in our Bible study in the way that I'm engaging it is it's because I want to hopefully, if not directly, indirectly, teach us as a community how to approach the Bible, how to read the Bible for ourselves. And so, I have stated before that the interpretative hermeneutic, or the way in which we are to read the book of Genesis, is according to how our Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us to read the Bible in the book of Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and John 5, 39. Let me read those passages to us. Here our Lord answers the question, how are we as Christians supposed to read and understand the Old Testament? In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we read this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. In other words, to Jesus, the entire Old Testament was about him. And so he would want his people, when they come to read the Old Testament, to read it with that understanding in mind. So that what I'm saying essentially is, open up the book of Genesis and read the book of Genesis without coming to see Christ in the chapters before you. You are not reading the book of Genesis as the Lord Jesus desires. In John chapter 5, verse 39, speaking to the Pharisees, he says essentially the same thing. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that do what? That bear witness. It is them that bear witness about me." That's what Jesus says. Now, I'm sure that most of you agree with what I've just said, and most biblical teachers would agree emphatically with both verses, right? The New Old Testament is about Jesus. You agree with that, right? The question that usually dominates the conversation concerning Jesus in the Old Testament is usually with regards to how present he is. And if we are to look for him in everywhere in the Old Testament, even when he is not explicitly revealed in those books or chapters. In other words, the question is, are we to expect him as a frequent personality in the Old Testament, or is it that much of the time he is simply the one the Old Testament in totality is pointing to, and not necessarily the one that we should look for in all the narratives of the Bible or even the books of the Old Testament? So, for example, what I'm saying is this. Someone might look at the books of the Bible like Esther. Have you read Esther before? Job, the Song of Solomon, and say that these books teach us the ways of God and it teaches us how to relate to God, but they are not to be forced into a Christological grid of interpretation. If it is not clear that Jesus is clearly there, don't try and force Jesus into that narrative. Well, as your pastor, I would disagree with that position and suggest that a Christological hermeneutic, which says that we are to expect to see Christ as the most frequent personality in the Old Testament, is the right hermeneutic to have. We are to search for Jesus, in other words, in every story. We are to understand that behind all of the Old Testament lies a lesson to be learned concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Amen? The Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes, some of you might know his name, he's referred to as the heavenly doctor by his contemporaries because of how godly a man he was, apparently, and how pastoral he was in his teachings. This is what he said concerning the subject of Jesus in the Old Testament. He said, and I quote, "Christ is the pearl of that ring. Christ is the object, the center, wherein all those lines," he's talking about the lines of the Old Testament, "end. Take away Christ and what remains? Therefore, in the whole scriptures, let us see that we have an eye to Christ. All is nothing but Christ." In other words, it's not possible for you to read the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and all you will leave with is that God is powerful. Christ must be present. And indeed, he is present, even from the very first entrance of the words we find in Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Christ is present in that statement. "Let there be light." Christ is present. Now, of course, we're not saying that every single line must end with Christ. We are saying every single line must lead to Christ. And more lines usually than we think of are filled with Christ himself. Listen to A.W. Pink speaking on, commentating on the book of Genesis. This is what he says. "Christ is the key which unlocks the golden doors into the temple of divine truth. Search the scriptures is his command. For they are they which testify of me." And again, he declares, that is, Jesus declares, "In the volumes of the book, it is written of me." That's in Hebrews. "In every section of the written word, the personal word is enshrined in Genesis as much as in Matthew." Are we together? A.W. Pink is saying that you can learn as much about Jesus in the book of Genesis as you can in the book of Matthew. I think those are great quotes. So with that in mind, let me ask us to recall as a church, so please chime in at this point, in what ways we have seen the Lord Jesus so far in the book of Genesis. So I'm asking a question, and that question is, how have we so far, we're in Genesis chapter 2, how have we so far seen the Lord Jesus in the book of Genesis? If we could take maybe a few answers to that question. Where have we, in our walk through Genesis chapter 1 and 2 so far, seen the Lord Jesus? Anybody?
Well, at the beginning of chapter 2, we read that God finished his work and rested on the seventh day and blessed and set apart as holy, signifying a coming rest for God's people in Christ.
So we see in the announcement of the seventh day, something of a picture of the rest we have in Christ, which is presented in Hebrews chapter 4. Thank you. Anybody else?
Chapter 2 or from?
No, so far, from chapter 1 as well.
Okay. In Genesis 1, where it says, "And God says, let there be light." Mm. In a sense, that is prefiguring Christ, who is the light of the world, coming out, you know, from bringing light to darkness in a nuanced.
Thank you, sir. Well, let me ask a question. Why is it important? Why is this an important principle to understand in terms of Bible study and your own personal devotion? Why is it important that you read the scriptures with a view to meet Jesus? Is it just an intellectual exercise, or is there any virtue to it? Why is it that you should have a heart that is looking for the Lord Jesus in the New Testament? In the Old Testament. Go ahead.
I think one crime that's very guilty of this part of the world is, if we don't look for Christ in the text, we can easily just insert ourselves there. It becomes about us, and then we miss the whole thing.
Mm. In other words, the Bible is not about us, primarily. And if you're going to benefit from the Bible, it's because you remember that it's about Christ, the Son of God. But secondly, we read the passage already. You remember in John chapter 5, Jesus says the scriptures are about him, and that the scriptures give us what? Eternal life. In other words, if you are going to read the Bible and benefit spiritually, if your soul is going to be saturated with eternal life, it is because you are drinking from the person of Christ. And so you have to read the scriptures with a view to come to Christ as closely as you can, so that in abiding in him, his life might be poured into you and you might bear fruit. John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And if you abide in me, you bear fruit. Jesus is the source of eternal life. He who comes to me, he says he can drink, and out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. That comes as we commune with Christ in his word. The Bible is not about merely moral instructions being given to us. And there's a way to read the Bible like that. You read the Bible and what you're getting is just moral instruction for your life. But the way in which a Christian truly is transformed within is not through just observation of moral instruction. It is through communion with the living word himself. It is as we commune with Jesus that we are transformed. Remember how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, that as we behold the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. We too are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And so therefore, where are we to find the face of our Lord? In the scriptures. And the more we see him clearly revealed to us by the help of the Holy Spirit and careful study in the scriptures, we see the one who can transform us within. There's something about seeing Jesus and being transformed. That's why the Bible says when we see him face to face, we will be like him. The glory of our glorification is found in the fact that the moment all believers look up when he comes from the sky and we see him, we will be transfigured. He, Jesus' face, is the source of our glorification. It says we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus and we are transformed. The same way Moses on the Mount of Sinai beheld the glory of God for 40 days, and when he came down, his face began to shine. It's about communion with Christ. Even in the Godhead, the Bible says the Father and the Son were face to face. Right? And so when we come to the scriptures, we are looking for our Lord, that so that in finding him, we experience transformation. Are we together? So that was just a side statement. So, let's come to the creation account of the Garden of Eden. Let me read to us from verse 8 to 14. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 14. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, or the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Let's stop here. We see in the verses that we've just read, the record of the Garden of Eden. And friends, I believe that it's an amazing thing for us to read this. You remember the audience that Moses is writing to. Moses is writing to his people, the Israelites, and he's giving them an account of the creation of the world and giving them a history of essentially where they came from and why God has covenanted himself to them and the likes. And in describing the Garden of Eden, you notice that this is thousands of years after the creation account. But he describes it in such a way to demonstrate that it was a literal place. Right? He doesn't want them to read concerning the Garden of Eden like it was mythology or mystical or it was poetic, as some of the people that want to sympathize with the world would interpret the book of Genesis. He doesn't describe it like that. He gives them references to help them understand that it was at a particular place. Not that the Garden of Eden was still there at that point, because we know that probably through the flood, all of that had been cleared. But he references certain geographical locations to give them a fixed sense of where this amazing part of God's creation was, the Garden of Eden. The word Eden, does anybody know what it means? Paradise, yes, to some degree. It means the place of pleasure. That's literally what, I guess that's what paradise is. But literally it means the place of pleasure. Some of us have been naming our children all these things. It's important that we have these definitions in mind. The Garden of Eden, the place of pleasure. It's amazing, friends, because we are just coming from Genesis 1, right? Well, a few weeks ago. And in Genesis 1, we read that when God looked at the account of his creation, when God surveyed all he had made in the heavens and the earth, his assessment of it was that it was very good. It was complete. It was perfect. There was no flaw in it. There was no architectural mistake. There was nothing that was lacking, in a sense, in all of it. The Bible tells us, right, that he looked at his creation in verse 31 of Genesis 1, and he concluded that it was very good, very good. And then the seventh day of rest came. God created a perfect world, a world that he calls very good. But having created man, he decides to go further and plant a special garden for man to inhabit. In other words, God, though he has made a very good world, in the generation and formation of his image bearer, decides to go a little further and in a perfect world, create a perfect space because of man. God has such a high view of his creation. He has such a place of affection for mankind that he doesn't merely create the world, he creates a garden within the world that is unique for man to dwell in. Look at what it says in verse 8 of chapter 2. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put man, whom he had formed. Right? God creates a garden, a special place, and then he puts man there. I have a question for us. Why, if anyone has anything in mind, why would God do that? Why does God choose to engage in the art of gardening? Why does he become a gardener, having created the entire world, having created the land and already furnished it with trees and the rest of it, as we see in the Genesis 6-day account? Why then does he take time to create a garden? You have a response to that?
Sorry, Pastor, not a response. You said we should interject. Where I want to go back to your first question, if you don't mind. After I had answered from Genesis 3, I now recall that Genesis 1:1 actually says, in the beginning. And that's Christ there for you, because in Revelation, I've been looking for that 22, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. So if it says in the beginning he created, there's a sense which means in Christ, because he is the beginning. In Christ God created the heavens and the earth. So I'm sorry.
And all things were made through him. Amen. So you don't have an answer for the second question. Why would God create the Garden of Eden? What does it say about God? Anyone?
Well, I think in some sense it shows the bountiful nature of God, that he always goes beyond and over what we might expect of him. It's the same thing. Since his life, and you can see it flowing out so much that he does a creation that is all good. He creates man perfect, and even goes further. He creates a bountiful place for him that he can also stay and fellowship with him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. It reveals something about the bountiful nature of God, the abundance of God, right? We see that in verse 8. Notice that we mentioned this when we looked at verse 4 together. But in verse 8, God in chapter 1 is referred to only in the Hebrew title Elohim. But when he's about to create man, he introduces himself as Jehovah Elohim or Yahweh Elohim. Now we recall that that was the name that God gave to Israel to remind them that he was a God of covenant, that he was a God who wanted to attach himself to them, right? And so in the creation of this Garden of Eden, we are reminded of the covenant God of Israel. We are reminded that God is a God of love and communion and abundance. We see in that name a loving father who is absolutely devoted to the care and welfare of those who belong to him. We see that God is a father who expresses deep concern for the provision and protection of his people. He is a father who is covenanted with them. He is Yahweh, right? And the term Yahweh is used 20 times in between Genesis chapter 1 and 3. 20 times. We see it introduced, that name, Yahweh, officially to the people of Israel in the book of Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself as the father of Israel, the one who is committed to their salvation and redemption, right? But here, we see it almost like God is a father who wants to show off for his children. He wants them to recognize how precious they are to him. He wants them to recognize that they are not like every other thing he made. And so he sets up somewhere special so that in them being found in that place, they may know that God is for them primarily. And it's not an impersonal being they are dealing with. It's not merely a good being they are dealing with, but a covenant being who has created them to fellowship with him. How should that stimulate your prayer life? Right? When you come to God in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, Jesus, you ought to come fully persuaded that God is for you and not against you. You ought to come fully persuaded that he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we can ask or think. You ought to come into the presence of God aware that he is good and he does good, that he is kind and gracious, that he is not stern, that he is not is it miserly, that's the term. God is not a God who says, I've done too much for you already, you rest. He's a God who is ready, even in our spiritual lives, when we have made progress in one area, he's willing to move us into another degree of progress. He's a God who, when we've asked him to deliver us from a certain situation, is willing to deliver us again and again. He is a God who does not stop when it comes to being good to his people. He wants his people to know they are unique. And we see that language all through the Old Testament. He calls Israel his own. He calls them the apple of his eye. He calls them his children. He calls them his bride. God wants his people to know how precious they are to him. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil will always try and lie to you that God is not for you. He is not as good as you want to believe he is. But here in this small detail, we see that the God who planted the garden in the Eden is Yahweh, the covenant God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we want to do is spend some time thinking about the creation of the garden and what it teaches us about God and his original intention for humanity. The first thing that we can say, and I've mentioned it already to a degree, is that the garden was to be a place of fellowship with God. Right? The garden was created to be a place of fellowship with God. When God created Adam and then put him in this special garden, I think that Adam would know instinctively that this place especially existed as a place of communion with God. Adam would know that he was not like the rest of the animals, who we are not told whether they were allowed in this garden or not. Whenever Adam was in Eden, he would know that God wanted him to have a place where they would be together. And it seemed like this is what happened in Genesis chapter 3, 8, apart from the fall, right? The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking where? In the garden. Walking. It's a term used all through scripture to mean fellowship. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. The Bible says Noah walked with God. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 5, we should do what? Walk with the Spirit. Right? And so therefore, this was a place that ought to have to expressed communion with God. And God walks in the cool of the garden. And the Bible says in verse 8 of chapter 9, that rather than them enjoying his presence, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the garden. So the original intention of the garden was to be a place where the presence of God was known and experienced, and worship took place in Adam and Eve's life. You had a question or input?
Does that mean that the person who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve was in fact Jesus, the Son?
Hallelujah, amen. I believe so with all my heart.
Okay.
Yes. Yes. We know that we can extrapolate that through the other theophanies that we see. And by theophanies, I mean the appearances of God in physical manifestation all through the Old Testament. The Bible says that Abraham, in Genesis 18, I think it is, was visited by three special beings. And we know that as you read on that chapter, two of them were angels. One of them was Yahweh. Some say, oh, that was God the Father. Okay, but when we get to the New Testament, the Bible says Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Who said that? Christ was talking like he was there. That Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Not my father, my day. And he goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am the God of Moses, who revealed himself in a burning bush. I am Yahweh, the God who planted the garden. That was me. That was me. Jesus gives himself the title of Yahweh. Meaning that wherever you read of Yahweh in the scripture, you must at the very least be conscious that that includes the person, the second person of the Godhead. You don't read of Yahweh and not include Jesus, so you're not reading it completely. So yes, I would agree with you that that was Jesus walking in the garden. Now when we get to that passage, I don't know what I'm going to say because you've already stolen the thunder of that text. But yeah, can we move on? All right, so where were we? Yes, so the garden was to be a place of communion with God. Secondly, the garden was to be a reflection, rather, of the pleasure and joy Adam ought to and would have enjoyed in the presence of God. The garden was a beautiful place, and every time Adam looked at the garden, he was to be conscious that the garden was a representation of the fullness of the pleasure of the wisdom of God. The Bible says in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In verse 9 of Genesis 2, we read that out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. So God cares about beauty, true beauty. He is a beautiful God, and what he creates is beautiful at all times. The writer to Ecclesiastes says that God makes everything beautiful in its time. God is a God of beauty. And Adam would have looked, and his senses would have been overwhelmed with the glory of God as he saw beauty like he had never ever imagined was possible. Think of it, friends. If God could create that on earth, what will heaven be like? We'll get there in a second, but you know that heaven is spoken of in different ways. It's spoken of as a city. It's also spoken of as a garden. It's like John, when he gets his vision by this communicated to him by the Spirit of what heaven looks like, it's so total, so incomprehensible, so complete that he has to use different metaphors to try and capture something of that which he saw. So let's look at the spiritual significance of the garden. What was the garden meant to be spiritually signifying? The garden was a sanctuary, right? A place to meet with and to worship God. And when you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, and compare it. Just take notes if you're taking notes. We don't have time. With Numbers chapter 3, verse 6 to 7, you find that the same word that God uses in verse 15, you remember God instructs, God speaks to Adam in verse 15 of chapter 2, and the Bible says that God commands Adam to work it and keep it. To serve is the word work, and to guard, which is the word keep. And when you go to Numbers chapter 3, verse 6 to 7, you find that God gives the same instruction to the Levites concerning the temple. And God says, the place in which my presence is revealed needs to be kept and needs to be guarded. Right? Some say that it was probably the case, some theologians say it was probably the case, that Adam failed to do the second thing. He failed to guard the garden. Hence why the serpent was able to creep in, and Adam abdicated in his duty, and so he exposed his wife to foreign agencies, a strange creature, a snake that speaks. Adam was meant to guard the place, but he didn't. Just like the Levites were to guard the temple from anything that was profane and unclean. And so the garden is a picture of the place of worship, the place of worship as we see it in the Old Testament. The garden also acts as a foreshadow of the new heavens and the new earth to come, where what was lost will be eternally restored. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And if someone could please read from verse 1 to verse 5. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22.
Revelation 22, 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruits each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. So that is a summary of what our experience to a degree in the new heavens and the new earth will be. And note that in verse 2, we are introduced to the tree of life. The tree of life, right? So you notice the unity of the scripture here. The first book, we are introduced to something called the tree of life. And then in the final book, we are reintroduced to the tree of life, right? We'll say something about that perhaps a little later. And note, friends, that just like God prepares a place for Adam, Jesus ascends to prepare a place beforehand for us in heaven. You remember what he said in John chapter 14, verse 2 to 3. He says, in my Father's house are many, what? Many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to a place to prepare for you? Or rather, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, man was not made to be without God. That is what sin introduced. It is unnatural for man to live without fellowshipping with God. And the purpose of redemption is to restore that which was lost in the garden, mainly fellowship and communion with God. And Jesus says, what Adam lost in the garden, I am going to prepare a place for you where you will be with me, not temporarily, but forever. And that place will have the tree of life as well. Right? Another thing that the tree of life signifies spiritually is what God wants to do in the lives of his people. The garden acts as an illustration of what God wants to do in the lives of his people. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. There is the word of God through his people Israel. And he says in verse 3, 4, the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like where Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. In other words, here are these people who at this point were spiritually barren. They had forsaken God and they had given themselves to idol worship and they had become a very syncretic nation. And God, through Isaiah, has spent a great portion of his prophecy telling them about the coming judgment. But towards the end of Isaiah, we see that God is not going to get rid of his people, but he promises that he will come to them, and in their spiritual dryness, he will make them like the garden of the Lord, a beautiful, beautiful place. So that the garden does not merely signify a place of worship, as we see it in the Old Testament, but it signifies what God wants to do in our spiritual life. He wants to make us a fruitful place, right? He wants to save us so that we can be fruitful. And so in John chapter 15, verse 1, we see that God is described as the vine dresser, right? The one who wants to make us fruitful for himself. God is the vine dresser. We are the branches of who? The vine. So those are some of the things that we can pick up concerning what we are to keep in mind when we read about the tree, or rather the Garden of Eden. Let's secondly consider the two trees that are mentioned here. We're probably only going to have time to look at one of them, and then maybe next week we'll consider the other one if we finish with the first one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Notice what the Lord says in part B. So God has created the Garden of Eden, and then we are told the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two trees we find. And we're told that they were in the midst, literally the middle of the garden. It was at the very heart of the garden. Picture a beautiful garden. And in the center of it is this beautiful, illustrious, luscious, attractive tree called the tree of life. Why was it at the center? Was at the center most likely so that it would always be accessible, no matter what part of the garden they were in. They would be able to get to it as quickly as possible. But God puts it at the center. So it's obviously the most important and valuable tree in the garden. Are we together? So we have to ask ourselves, what's the function of the tree? What is it there for? Now there are different opinions and positions when it comes to the tree of life and the role that it plays in the garden. But the main question among the theologians and scholars concerning the tree of life is, did Adam and Eve partake of the fruit of the tree of life before the fall? I see people shaking their heads. You want to share your thoughts, Abby? Liel says yes. True theologian. What do we think? They did not.
Yeah, so they did not because when God passed the judgment in verse 22, he says,
of Genesis 3.
Chapter 3, he said, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So I think they did not.
So we have, they did not. Thank you, Ocha. Jifa?
I think it's not so clear, but based on that verse, it could be that they didn't have to eat it after, because when God gives the instruction of what they should, the tree they shouldn't eat from, he only mentions the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah. So he did not prohibit them from eating from this tree. I feel like after they sinned, after death came, if they had then eaten of the tree of life, then what he just read may come. So it's possible that they did.
Thank you for that observation.
Maybe the tree of life did not have fruit on it.
You're laughing, but I'm about to show that in a second. People actually have that that idea. It's good that we are keeping with church tradition and history, because we are disagreeing concerning this, and that's okay, as long as we come to the same conclusion at the end. But there are some who believe that they did not eat of it before they were cast out, as Oche has presented to us. In one of his journals titled Notes on Scripture, the great Jonathan Edwards, it's always good to be at the right side of Edwards' argument, but Jonathan Edwards, me, I like authorities. I don't like having positions that nobody has ever had before. I don't like, that's familiar spirits behavior. I want to know that if I have a solid position, God has revealed it to others in the past, because I'm part of the church. That sounds like a small thing, but friends, if you are aware of the culture in our nation, of the church, you know that what I said is very important. So anyway, in one of his journals titled Notes on Scripture, Jonathan Edwards argued that the tree was to act as a reward for a season of obedience. They called it the season of probation, and would most likely not have even had fruits on it until the testing period would be over. He also said that the eating of the fruit was the means by which everlasting life would be secured, Genesis 3, verse 22. But was he correct, though? I don't think so. I think there are problems with this position, and one helpful theologian, Nick Batzik, who's a more modern theologian, addresses some of the problems that we have in Jonathan Edwards' position. Let me read some of them to us. The idea that the tree of life had no fruit on it, or was to be only eaten as a reward of obedience, seems to contradict what we clearly see in the text. Look at Genesis 2, verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9 gives us a summary of what God did. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then he goes on to highlight the particular trees that he wants us to pay attention to. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he couches or presents these two trees, having already said that these trees were pleasant to the sight and good for what? Food. So the idea that there was no fruit on it doesn't seem to be consistent with what we see here. Secondly, we know that there are two significant trees at the center of the garden. And we know, if you read further, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had fruits on it. So there is no reason for us to think the tree of life did not. For our forebears ate of what tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thirdly, this one is a bit more complicated. I hope you can understand it. The author makes the point that if the tree of life was only to be given after probation to confirm life, and by confirm life they mean to keep man in the position of righteousness that he was in, which of course most Reformed theologians believe that, I believe that with all my heart, that Adam was to be tested, right? But what they are saying is that the tree of life was only to be eaten, or the fruit of the tree of life was only to be eaten once that test was over. He argues, Nick Batzik, that if that is the case, then it's most likely that God would have kept it in store till the period was over. Listen to what he says. If it was so that this fruit was intended as a seal of Adam's confirmation in life and was by divine constitution connected with confirmed life, in other words, through the eating of the fruit, confirmed life would be communicated, then it should seem that it was something kept in store, reserved by God to be bestowed as a reward of his obedience and overcoming all temptations when his time of probation was ended. Why does he say that? Not because he's trying to tell God what to do. Listen to his argument further. There seems to be an allusion to this in Revelation 22, verse 14, which says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life." And Revelation 2, verse 7, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life." And so, Nick Batzik argues, that it was not to become until the time of his trial was ended. For if he had eaten of the tree before his probation was ended, confirmed life would doubtless have been as much connected with it as after he fell. And that would have defeated God's design which was that he should not have confirmed life. He should not have confirmed life till his obedience was tried. And if so, why was not there need of cherubim and a flaming sword before to keep Adam from the tree before he fell as well as afterwards? In other words, if it was wrong for him to eat of the tree after he fell, it would also be equally wrong for him to eat of the tree before he fell while he was still in probation. God would have protected that same tree. That's a very theological position, and I love it. But I think there are simpler answers, right? Go ahead.
For me, I think if we look at how God created, and he created everything, and he saw that it was good, the tree of life could only have been good with fruits on it. And if you look at why the Lord cursed the fig tree in the New Testament, it was why? It didn't have fruit. So, I mean, that's for me very simple, yeah.
That's good. That's good. I have an even simpler one. Genesis 2:16. I think this is consistent with what Jifa was saying. Genesis 2:16. God now wants to give instruction as to how to interact with his garden. And he says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every, that's a categorical statement, every tree of the garden. But then he doesn't want you to go too far, Adam. And so in verse 17, he says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God is clear as to what he wants. Adam, there's only one tree I don't want you to eat, and that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says nothing about eating from the tree of life. In fact, actually, he does say something. He says you can eat of it, because you can eat of every tree in the garden. And the Holy Spirit highlights for us two trees. So clearly, he's already eating from one. Or he's supposed to eat from one, is the point that we are meant to take. One second, Oche.
So I was going to ask about the Nikbat seed's position, but you've confused it even further by what you just said. Nonetheless, if he's to eat of the tree of life after the testing period, would that not be a second prohibition? Because we are clear that the first tree, there's a prohibition not to eat from it. And then if he's to eat from the tree of life only after the testing period, in a sense, that's an unspoken prohibition not to eat of that tree as well.
That is the position of those who believe he shouldn't eat from it. I am arguing the position of those, well, I've not started, but I'm trying to show why that's a problem. I agree. He should eat from it. He does eat from it. I agree that he does eat from it. I'm with John Calvin. Calvin argues that it seems clear from the text, I'll read from you in a second, that that Adam and Eve are eating from the fruit before the fall. Very quickly.
Okay. I'm not with Jonathan Edwards that says there's no fruit on it. So I believe there's a fruit on it.
Yeah.
So, but I'm looking at what God says in verse 22, that since they've eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil,
if they then reach that, so
I'm thinking if you look at it contextually, it means that the fact that there are two trees there, and one is a tree of life, and God is saying in verse 22 that eating of that tree of life guarantees an endless life.
Yes.
So it could be, because previously they are not even eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they've been prohibited. Maybe by that's why some theologians argue that probably just a week they ended the state in Eden, even though it's not recorded in scripture, because the short time, mm-hmm. there was no giving birth, they didn't give birth there or anything, so probably a very short time. Mm-hmm. So I'm saying, or I'm arguing, probably they ate other trees, they didn't just feel attracted to the tree of life and didn't eat it. So when they did eat of the tree of knowledge and good, if God said that if they reached out their hands and ate from the tree of life, they are going to live forever. And we see the same thing in Revelation. So I'm arguing, maybe, I feel scripture is putting a position out that says that if they are eating from the tree of life, then definitely they won't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And let's not forget, God commanding that and allowed the devil to test his command, whether they will pass that test, does seem to say that if they had passed the test the devil gave them and they ate from the tree of life, they would have gone on as they would pass the probation test.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think it would be a very strange argument to say they weren't attracted to it. It's the tree of life. That's an argument from silence. Number one. Number two is that actually, if as we look at the position of those who suggests, like Calvin, that they were eating of it. There's no contradiction. I think Jiffa made that point clear. There's not necessarily, I hope you can consider the position that says that the tree of life was there to give them perpetuity, right? Immortality. But when they sinned, they lost that. And to reach out their hands to continue in that would be to keep themselves in a position of a curse perpetually, right? If they continue to have access to the tree of life, they would continue to live forever as sinners, right? So that's another position for that's worth considering. Let me move on. Okay. So I said the other position to which I'm more inclined to agree with states that Adam and Eve would have been eating of the tree of life before the fall. John Calvin, John Gill, these men hold that position. Let me read from John Gill, who was an 18th century famous pastor and expositor. He has a full set on New Testament commentaries, which are quite good. Yes, he's a particular Baptist. Well, he had some problems too, but yeah, he's certainly closer to us. It was probably closer. One house, please. Let's not go astray. All right. So this is what he says. Set there as in the most excellent place, speaking of the tree, where it might be most conspicuous and to become at. For before Adam sinned, as there was no prohibition of his eating of it, so there was no obstruction to it. And as he had a grant to eat of it with the other trees, it was designed for his use, to support and to maintain his natural life, which would have been continued had he persisted in his obedience and state of innocence. And so he doesn't deny the probation period. He says that it would have just meant that he had freedom to continue in it. And very probably by means of this chiefly, hence the son of Sirach calls it the tree of immortality. The point is that Adam and Eve were made by God to live forever and to live abundantly. But to do so, they would need to eat from the tree of life. And this shouldn't sound strange to us. It's called the tree of life after all. Now, of course, we know that after Adam sins against God, his nature is perverted. And as a result, God casts him out of the garden and disables him from having access to the tree of life. And therefore, he becomes the subject to the power of physical death. He is no longer eating from the tree of life, so now he becomes open to the power of physical death. That's my own position. And I think there's a lesson that we can learn from this. The reason why this is interesting to me is because it reveals that Adam and Eve were not intrinsically immortal. I've had this conversation with some of us before. They were not intrinsically immortal. And I would venture to say that, friends, when we get to heaven, we are not intrinsically immortal. Our immortality is connected to our union with Christ. He is the only one who is immortal, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It is because we are in union with him and because he allows us to access the tree of life, which is for the healing of the nations, that we are perpetuated even in the glory. It's not like they had everlasting life inherently in them. Rather, it would appear that they had to depend on the fruit of the tree of God, even in their state of innocence, to enjoy the life of God, which is more than physical life, it is eternal life. Now, of course, death had not come into the world, so it's not like they could cease to exist, but it could be that the way God had prepared for them to be sustained was through the tree. Because one way or the other, whatever point position you want to make, God sustains all things, whether directly or by making certain means effective. But it is God who sustains, right? And he can choose to do that through a tree. But I don't think we should think of life merely in terms of physical life. But we should also think of it as the kind of life spoken of in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may do what? Know you, right? Now, we don't really hear much more about the tree of life after chapter 3. It seems like perhaps it was removed from the earth not long after the events of chapter 3, or perhaps during the time of the flood. We don't know. But we do get prophecies that seem to point to a time when the tree will be given back to humanity. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 12, we read, "And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food, How many people know we will eat in heaven? Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And then we go into Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus reveals that he's the one who owns the tree of life. He is the one who owns it. He's the possessor of it. Look at what he says in Revelation 2, verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Great words. Now, when we get to the end of the book of Revelation and we are told that, told what heaven will look like for us when we are finally taken there, we see the reappearance of the tree. Revelation 22. Again, let's turn there and look at verse 1 to 2. Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Let me read verse 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. In other words, this tree is producing different kinds of fruit every month. All right? Amazing stuff. It's essentially saying in heaven, or rather in the new heavens and the new earth, the children of God will have eternal access to the tree of life, where we will eat of its fruit and dwell in the presence of God forevermore. Let me move on because of time. I want to finish here. Notice that there will be nations in heaven. That's one thing. Revelation 7, 9 to 10, Revelation chapter 21, 22 to 24. There will be nations in heaven. And there will be an increase in our experience of abundant life. I can't explain it. One theologian, his name is, put his name on WhatsApp group. He explains, look at what it says here. It says, we are already in heaven in verse 2. And in verse 2, John, through the Holy Spirit, says this, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit for each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So it seems like part of the quality of this tree is to provide healing. But the question is, do you see the question? Healing for what? If we're perfect already. Well, this theologian, and it's a historical position, argues that in heaven there are degrees of growth in our well-being. That in heaven, because of what communion with God means, communion with God always leads to fruitfulness. But because God is infinite, and because God is eternal, if we are going to keep on knowing him, that is going to have an effect on the kind of joy we have. It will multiply. Just like in the Garden of Eden, everything was already good. But God is the God who is on top of goodness, able to add even more goodness. So that in heaven, in participation of the tree of life, we are going to move from one degree of glory to the next. Do you think that when you see Jesus Christ the first time, that's it? I'm perfect now. No. You will continue to see the mysteries of godliness in him. And as you behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ eternally, you will eternally move from one degree of glory to the next. God is the only being who cannot change. And that is an attribute that belongs to deity alone. You and I will change. Even in heaven. But we are not going to change for the negative. It's going to be upward and onwards. Even the angels are going to change. That's why now, perfected angels who have been blessed with immutability in their righteousness, even now they are learning about God. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, church, behave yourself in a certain way for the sake of the angels. And Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, God is teaching the principalities and powers something of his manifested glory through the doctrine of grace. They are learning about God even now. And what I'm saying is that in heaven, we'll do the same. And a tree of life provides us with the ability to grow in our capacity to take in more of God. So you can see the unity of Scripture here, beloved. It's one story. The story of redemption. The greatest story ever told. Don't ever read the Bible in isolation and just say, what can I get for my own spiritual encouragement today? No. There is a message. And it is that you behold the message and put all the pieces together that you unlock the glory. And as you see the glory, you find that as your mind is being transformed, your behavior changes. Don't, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said this. He said, and I'll quote it on Sunday again. He says, when people come to him in pastoral counseling, focusing on one sin or the other, he always tells them, stop thinking about your sin. You need to think about what God is doing in the world. You say, how does that connect to my sin? When you think about what God is doing in the world, it will do something to your behavior. I'll say more about that on Sunday. Okay, very quickly. The spiritual significance of the tree of life, does it foreshadow anything in the New Testament? Yes, it foreshadows Jesus as the tree of life. John chapter 15, Jesus says that he is the vine. He is the vine. He is the source of spiritual life. And we are his branches. He is the one who brings God's life into the world. And the imagery of the tree continues even in death. Galatians chapter 3 verse 13 tells us what? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. A tree. In John chapter 12 verse 24 to 26, Jesus says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and die, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears fruit. A.W. Pink, in his commentary, makes a series of comparisons about the tree of life and the Lord Jesus, who became the tree of life at his death. So I'll just read a few, and then we'll close, okay? Bear with me. He makes the point that both trees were planted in the garden. Remember that in my Easter Sunday sermon. We found in John chapter 19, verse 42, that Jesus was actually crucified and buried in a garden. The tree of life was planted in a garden. Secondly, the tree of life, notice, is in the middle of the garden. A.W. Pink says, planted at the center between all the other trees for maximum visibility and access. Okay, this is me. Wherever Adam and Eve might have been in the garden, right? Likewise, Jesus was planted in between two others in the middle when he was crucified. He was crucified in this way so that, as he said, if the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. He also makes a comparison between the tree that Jesus was hanged on and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at what he says. Both are trees of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, as well as the tree of good and evil. Where in all the world or in all the scriptures do we learn the knowledge of good and evil as we do at the second tree, the cross? There we see goodness incarnate. There we behold the holiness of God displayed as nowhere else. There we discover the unfathomable love and matchless grace of deity unveiled as never before or since. But there too, we also see evil. We see it in all its native hideousness. There we witness the consummation and climax of the creature's wickedness. There we behold, as nowhere else, the vileness, the heinousness, the awfulness of sin as it appears in the sight of the thrice holy God. Yes, there is designed resemblance as well as a contrast between the two trees. The cross is also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, this is A.W. Pink's position on the foreshadowing of the trees as pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me end here. If you have any questions, let's have a conversation afterwards, but not to keep all of us. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and perhaps consider the doctrine of work as well. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the mystery of godliness. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. It was him who said to his disciple, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. We thank you that in Jesus we can know you, we can understand you, we can walk with you. We thank you that he is our King, he's our High Priest, he's our Prophet, he's our Mediator and our Redeemer. And one day he's coming to save us from the wrath of God. Lord, we await his coming. We pray that through the mystery of the Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be made perfect for the day of his coming. That, Lord, we will be a bride that is worthy of our bridegroom, that when our Lord returns, he will see faith in the earth. he will see believers who are pressing on, who have not given into the temptations and evil and persecution of the world. Truly, we would be those who have overcome so that we may have the privilege of partaking in the tree of life. O Lord, thank you for all that you have done. Thank you that you did not leave man in his cosmic failure, that you did not abandon us to our own ways. Thousands of years of evidence that man cannot save himself, but Jesus came into the world and he has made himself the door of life. And so we pray that all of us will learn to live in him and live through him. Prepare us, Lord, for the days ahead, Lord, whatever we may face. Teach us to love your truth. Teach us to remember your word. We ask that you dismiss us with your blessing, and that as we come again on the Lord's day, we might come to feast upon Jesus, who is the bread of life. We give you glory, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.